Broadcasting across the United States, Canada, and around the world, this is the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Your host for the program is Hank Hanegraaff, president of the Christian Research Institute. We're on the air because life and truth matter. For more information, resources, or to donate to CRI, call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. To start today's Bible Answer Man broadcast, here's your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and we'll go right to our phone callers. Darren, listening in Des Moines, Iowa. Hi, Darren.
Hi, Hank. How are you doing?
Good, thank you.
Hank, I would like to ask something that really struck me as unusual. I'm a new Christian, and just wanted to say really quickly thank you for your views on end times prophecy, because that really helped me in my selection of Christianity and my assessment of it. But I would like to ask about the book of Revelation. I noticed in my tradition that the book of Revelation kind of has a status of not being widely read. I'm Greek Orthodox, and I was reading the explanation for this, and it said that the reason for this is because the book of Revelation had a hard time getting accepted in the early church as canonical. It did, but it took there was a lot of disagreement over it, and it took a while to catch on, so to speak. And I was wondering if you knew about this, if you could comment on that, and maybe if this had perhaps something to do with, you know, the premillennial views going on at the time and them being against it, maybe because it actually spoke against premillennialism.
Yeah, exactly. Bingo. And that's precisely what's going on. Actually, it was received by the churches early, and the reason I can say that categorically is just read the book of Revelation itself. I mean, it's seven letters by the Apostle John to the seven churches in the province of Asia who are in the epicenter of a Caesar cult. They're commanded to say, Caesar is Lord, and instead they say Christ is Lord, and as a result, they suffer every indignity that humanity can foist upon humanity. And yet they were willing to do that because the book of Revelation was admonishing them, in the words of John, to be faithful and fruitful. They're going to suffer for a short time, but their vindication was going to be an eternal vindication. But it wasn't until the Montanists in the second century and their peculiar form of millennialism, which unfortunately became associated with the book of Revelation, caused some church fathers to begin to question the book of Revelation and its authenticity. And that controversy concerning Revelation, particularly on the thousand years that you identify, continued on until the Council of Carthage in 397. So in essence, the problem was one of interpretation. It was never one of inspiration. Once it was recognized that the problem with the book of Revelation was one of interpretation, and that the particular form of millennialism that had become associated with it was not what the book actually taught, the apostolic authority of the book was vindicated. And that's why, I mean, it's never in doubt. In common usage, there's no little note beginning the book of Revelation saying, you know, this book is questionable. If that's left for any book in the modern epic, it's probably Song of Songs.
Okay, yeah, and that pretty much answers my question, Hank. Thank you so much.
Hey, you got it. Good question. And again, I've written about the book of Revelation, spent a lot of time with it, the Apocalypse Code, find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Tom in Dallas, Texas. Hi, Tom.
Yes, this is Tom.
Hey, how are you doing?
I am doing good. And yourself?
Very well, thank you.
I am trying to figure out. Everybody is wearing tattoos in the church, and I'm just wanting to know what your opinion is on tattoos, body piercing, and all that stuff.
Well, you know, it's interesting. If you look at the Old Testament passage of Leviticus 19:28, God forbids the Israelites from wearing tattoos because they're to be separated from the practices of the pagan culture around them. So the reason behind forbidding tattoos was not because they're intrinsically wrong, but because they were associated with paganism. And quite frankly, that may be the case today. And therefore, if a Christian is going to have a tattoo, as a case in point out of the litany of things that you mentioned, it's really important for you to examine your motivation for doing that. Is it to be a witness? Is there some reason that brings glory to God? If not, I probably wouldn't do it. But again, in saying that, there's nothing intrinsically wrong with it, but it is a way of conforming to the culture as opposed to being a change agent in the culture in ancient Israel, and could very much be the same thing today.
Right. Well, that's what I was looking at, but I'm hearing people saying, well, you know, they got a picture of Jesus Christ. I look at it like, come out from amongst them and be ye separate. And that's the reason why God had that back then, told them not to, is because you were being like them, and he wanted us to be separated. And that's how we bring glory and honor to the Lord.
Right, but remember in saying that, though, Tom, I'm not disagreeing with your point in whole, but in part what I want to again emphasize is that taking your illustration, let's say you have a tattoo of Jesus on your forearm, and you say, my rationale for doing this is the Lord really led me to do this, not to be associated with paganism, but because I live in a pagan culture, I now have a point of identity to start a conversation. So someone looks at it and says, oh, what's that? And that becomes my opportunity to witness. So if that's the motivation for getting it, far be it from me to condemn the person that has it. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Frank in Memphis, Tennessee. Hi, Frank.
Hi, how are you?
Good.
Bless you.
Good, thank you.
I have a question. I had a conversation with a friend of mine, and I was discussing the rapture, and I have taken the position that you have in regards to that. You brought up a couple of passages. He mentioned one with Enoch was taken and could not be found. But then the other passage that really had me thinking was in Luke 17, where when Jesus was talking to the disciples, and he was talking about on that day when the sun comes, there will be two people in bed. One will be taken, and the other one will be left. I didn't really have anything to counter that with. I was trying to understand the context of those passages.
Yeah. Well, again, this is a story that you find in the words of Jesus in the Gospels in general. So you could look at Luke or you look at Matthew, but in essence, look at the context as you just indicated. I think that's wise. What does Jesus say? He says that as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark, and they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. Then says Jesus, that is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. So he's making a parallel between the days of Noah and the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill. One will be taken and the other left. Now, if you compare this to what he just said with respect to Noah, who were the ones taken? There weren't the ones on the ark. They're the ones taken in judgment. So this hardly fits the rapture scenario. In fact, it runs directly counter to the rapture scenario. So I am just amazed that people who hold to a rapture perspective on end times would actually point at this verse and think of anything. They'd want to hope you wouldn't come across that verse. But not only that, I mean, what is Jesus talking about in terms of the timing? I mean, you look at the context here, and he says, now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is here. Even so, when you see all these things, you know that it is near, right at the door. I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. So the context here, the coming of the Son of Man, has nothing to do in a primary sense with the second appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, but his coming in judgment on Jerusalem. And of course, many skeptics and infidels have looked at this passage and said Jesus is a false apocalyptic prophet because he's suggesting that he's going to return within a generation. But they do that because, unlike Christians who have read through the Bible, they don't understand that coming has to do with coming in judgment, doesn't have to do with his second appearing. So Jesus is using the language of the Old Testament prophets. He's the heir to the linguistic riches of the Old Testament prophets. He's a greater prophet than them all. And he's now using their language of coming on clouds, coming in judgment, just as portrayed in the Old Testament, and applying it when he comes to judge Jerusalem and the temple. And he says all that will happen with a generation, and that's precisely what did happen.
Okay, so that absolutely makes sense when you put it in context with the flood. So he really had a totally opposite. Is the one that was taken the judgment, and the one that was left is the one that's going to be with the Lord.
Yeah, exactly. And, I mean, there's no other conclusion that you can come to, because Jesus starts out saying, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark, and they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. So they're being taken away in judgment.
Ah, perfect. Hank, thank you very much, and bless you and your family and your ministry. I really appreciate it.
God bless you as well. We'll be right back in just a few moments with more answers to your questions, so please don't touch that dial.
Pastor Martin Niemöller spent the last 7 years of Nazi rule in concentration camps. Reflecting on the camps where millions would die, Niemöller said, "First, they came for the socialists, and I did not speak out because I was not a socialist. Then they came for the trade unionist, and I did not speak out because I was not a trade unionist. Then they came for the Jews, and I did not speak out because I was not a Jew. Then they came for me, and there was no one left to speak for me." To ensure that your voice is heard and that someone is speaking for you, become a member today of CRI's support team. Simply call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. Or visit our website at equip.org. Don't tune out. Hank will be back after the break.
For decades, Hank Hanegraaff has shared the truth of the historic Christian faith by answering questions over the radio, defending the faith through the written word, and preaching from pulpits around the globe. Today, he is ready to share his life in Christ, as detailed in his most profoundly personal piece of penmanship to date, Truth Matters, Life Matters More. Hank feels closer to Christ than ever before and wants you to learn from his experiences as recounted in Truth Matters, Life Matters More, so that you can join him on life's greatest journey, the journey toward union with God in Christ. To receive your copy of Truth Matters, Life Matters More, The Unexpected Beauty of an Authentic Christian Life, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit us at equip.org.
Bertrand Russell famously said, "Most people would rather die than think, and many of them do. Not so with CRI support team members. Support team members are not only serious thinkers, but their membership in CRI's support team helps to equip hundreds of thousands of fellow believers around the globe each and every month. Are you not a member? Then you're missing out. Not only do support team members form the backbone of Christian Research Institute's outreaches, but they enjoy their selection of resources from our Equipping Essentials library. To discover how you can make a difference 24/7 in equipping believers at home and abroad to stand for life and truth, check out the benefits of membership at equip.org. Once again, that's equip.org. The Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition is the comprehensive collection of the most often asked questions Hank Hanegraaff has received throughout his four decades as host of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. With more than 500,000 copies already in print, this newly revised and expanded Collector's Edition helps seekers and skeptics alike sort through the truth on topics such as reliability of the Bible, religions and cults, the resurrection and afterlife, and many more issues vital to a better understanding of God in Christ and our relationship to Him. To receive your copy of the Complete Bible Answer Book, Collector's Edition, Revised and Expanded, call 888-7000-CRI
and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit us at equip.org. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. And back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Joe in Cleveland, Ohio. He's listening on the World Wide Web. Hi, Joe.
Hello, Hank. How are you?
Good, thank you.
Yes. My question has to do with the model prayer that Jesus taught his disciples.
Yeah.
Towards the end, he teaches them to pray, "Do not lead us into temptation." And since we know that God doesn't tempt any man, how are we to look at that?
Well, a couple of things. You have to look at the context. And, of course, Jesus makes other statements very similar to this. I mean, remember where he says in the Olivet Discourse, "Then there will be great distress unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. If those days had not been cut short, no one would survive, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened." So Jesus is telling his disciples, we are in for a catastrophe. The very institutions that gave you your spiritual and sociological security are going to be shuttered and shattered. And there is going to be the greatest of all tribulations. Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. The temple is going to be destroyed. Not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down. So Jesus is really speaking in apocalyptic fashion. And he's telling his disciples, I mean, pray that you will not be led into temptation, because the evil one is going to be wreaking unparalleled havoc. That havoc being so great that if it were not for a cutting short of this tribulation, not even the elect would be spared. Now, that doesn't mean they wouldn't be saved, but spared the horrific holocaust of their social and spiritual conditions. You could imagine, I mean, put that in our time. You know, sometimes empires or republics, democratic republics even, sometimes collapse under their own weight. And in times it is a gradual collapse, but other times it's very, very sudden. In the case of Jerusalem, it's going to be sudden, and it's going to be scary. So I think in that context, Jesus is telling his disciples, you know, deliver us, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one.
Okay, Hank, thank you so much. That leads me in the right direction anyway. I'm going to do some more research and look a little closer at it. Now, I think I do have the right context now to read that prayer.
Yeah, another way in which this has been contextualized, actually, by paraphrase, is bring us not into the great trial or into the great tribulation, but rescue us from evil. So just another way of saying the same thing. But in my Prayer of Jesus book as well, I just want to make a couple of points. I point out that when you pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one, you should immediately remember to put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. And that, of course, means that you are not only intimately acquainted with each piece of the armor described by Paul in Ephesians 6, but you understand what each piece represents. Secondly, I would say this, when we pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one, we're acknowledging that God is sovereign over all things, including the temptations of Satan. Augustine rightly referred to the evil one as the ape of God, and Luther did something very similar. He called the devil God's devil. So while our enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour, he is, after all, a lion on a leash, the length of which is determined by the Lord. And one final point I would make is this. When we pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one, we're reminded to look forward to the day when we will be completely set free from all temptations. Of course, the very fact that Jesus withstood the temptations in the wilderness is our guarantee that one day soon, the kingdom will be ours. The tempter will be thrown into the lake of burning sulfur. Temptations such as those depicted in the book of Revelation or the Olivet Discourse, we'll be no more. We will enter the golden city with divine assurance that nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Let's go back to the phone lines. Talk next to Bob. He's listening in Bowling Green, Kentucky. Hi, Bob.
Hi, Hank. Appreciate you taking my call. My question is, I've been a Christian for many years, or I say I have. I've asked the Lord to come into my life and everything. But I have this, there is a sin that's in my life, that's been in my life since I was a young man. And I keep committing this sin, even though I ask God daily to change me, that I don't want to commit this, but it seems like I can't resist it. How can I deal with this?
Well, you know, there are some practical guidelines. In fact, there's a book by Joe Dallas. I'll get the title of that in just a moment for you, but where he gives you sort of an ongoing plan to deal with besetting sins. It's called the Game Plan, the men's 30-day strategy for attaining sexual integrity. I think that would be very, very helpful. That book is available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute, by the way. I wrote an endorsement for the book because I think it's just a stunning book. But do remember that if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And Paul, of course, talks about the powerful lure of sin in his own life. So he's struggling with the powerful lure of sin as well. And he wrote 2/3 of the New Testament epistles. What's important is that we confess our sins, and when we do, He's faithful and just. He will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make Him out to be a liar, and His word has no place in our lives. Now, again, when the text tells us that He's going to purify us from all unrighteousness, it doesn't mean that sin is going to be eradicated from our lives. No. We have a sin nature. We're covered by the righteousness of Jesus Christ, but we are yet sinners, and we will always struggle with the powerful lure of sin. We can't take a fatalistic attitude towards it, though, and that is precisely why I've recommended the book, The Game Plan. I think it really talks about accountability, the importance of accountability, because countless men's lives are being ruined by all kinds of abiding sins, habitual sins, sexual sins, etc. They corrupt, they infect, they devastate, they destroy relationships and families and lives. And everywhere men turn, there are these besetting kinds of temptations that we have to fight against. And that's why I think that if you follow the game plan, 30 days or more will change your life. And that's not, you know, a 7-step program. It's not an empty promise. I mean, this is a guy that really knows what he's talking about, writes from firsthand experience with great compassion and integrity. This is what I say in the book. No one understands this subject better than Joe Dallas. And nowhere is there a more biblical and user-friendly game plan for Christian men committed to reclaiming moral purity, a resource no man should be without. So I couldn't recommend a book more highly than that.
That helps a lot, Hank. I just, after this sin is committed, I feel so down and so condemned or something other, but I always pray and I always ask God to forgive me and to cleanse me. And I feel sure that He has, you know, because I am forgiven. I've asked the Lord Jesus Christ many years ago to come into my life. I was an alcoholic, and He delivered me from alcoholism, and I'm thankful for that. Mm. But this one sin, like I said, just keeps hanging on. So I will try that book.
Yeah, I think it's been helpful to so many men. This was something that I really urged Joe Dallas to write. I went to bat for him, talking to a publisher to get it published and get it distributed widely because I was very, very interested in the help that Joe gives through these kinds of writings.
Well, I sure do. Thank you, Hank, and I appreciate it. I listen to you all the time. I have to sit in my vehicle, listen to you. I don't have a radio in the house, but I have to sit in my vehicle, listen to you. But I sit in there many, many days and listen to you when you're on the radio. So I appreciate you, and I thank you for your ministry, and God bless you.
God bless you, Bob, and I'm humbled by your words. I want to go back to the phone lines, talk to Brian, Richmond, Virginia. Hi, Brian.
Hey, Hank, how you doing?
Good, thank you.
Hank, I've been wrestling with something. I do weddings for a living, and I do my best to, you know, keep marriage, you know, alive and well. And the same-sex issue, you know, I know that we as Christians are not to support same-sex marriage, but there's companies that we users on an everyday basis that do support them, and we in turn are buying their products, and they use that money to support, you know, something that we don't stand for, what do we do?
Well, I don't think we should foster a we-they siege mentality against the world. It's not us against them, and I don't think boycotts and these kinds of things are the right way of dealing with it. I think far better that we as Christians really understand what the issues are so that we can communicate with intelligence and compassion. That's how we really change things. Now, this is one of the reasons in the Christian Research Journal we did an article by Jay Richards, "To Defend Marriage, We Should Learn a Lesson from Apologetics," is the title. But in that article, he makes all of the salient arguments that are so important so that we can reach as opposed to repel. Because, look, pagans are going to exercise their job description. What else would they do? The real question now is, are Christians going to exercise their job description to be salt and light in a lost and searching world? Now, I'm going to have to leave it at that because I'm out of time for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. But again, the article, I mean, read this article and you're, wow, this is really good stuff. Because the authors have the ability to put the information in user-friendly language so you can not only read it, but you can internalize it and then use it. Now you have a reason for the hope that lies within you with gentleness and with respect, as opposed to being a bigot, you know, where someone says, you're just a bigot. I mean, you don't have a real reason. I mean, you just have bigotry going on. Get the journal on the World Wide Web at equip.org. We're out of here for today. We'll see you next time with more of the show.
You've been listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Our mailing address is P.O. Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. To listen to the broadcast on the internet, visit equip.org, where you'll also find a wealth of information and resources to equip you. To talk to a resource consultant, call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter.
Hank Hanegraaff has dedicated his life to defending truth because truth matters. However, his life and ministry were radically transformed by another three-word phrase, life matters more. Truth matters because Christianity is rooted in history and evidence. Life matters more because it is the experience of union with God. The goal of Christian life is union with God. All attempts to understand Christianity from a solely rational perspective put us in danger of devolving into a transactional rather than transformational relationship with God. Truth Matters, Life Matters More will equip you to move beyond intellectually knowing about God to experientially knowing Him in Christ. To receive your copy of Truth Matters, Life Matters More, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit us online at equip.org.